Our text this morning is from Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 to Matthew 11, verse 1. 10:34 to 11, verse 1. These are the words of God. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against his mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. The word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, apart from your Spirit, the words of Jesus Christ would confuse us and lead us astray. And so we're thankful that you've given us faith and the gift of your Spirit so that even these hard words from our Master and King, we might be able to accept and believe. And we ask now in the preaching and the hearing of these words, you would encourage our hearts and enliven our faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So all through Matthew 10, Jesus has been preparing his apostles, his 12 apostles, to send them out on a mission to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. And for us, that's just simply fantastic. You know, if somebody comes around telling of the good news of the kingdom of God, we cheer them on. We want to help them. We love it. We rejoice in the kingdom. We rejoice in Jesus and the King, on all that he has done, all that he is doing, and all that he will do. It is our peace, our joy, and our refuge. When someone comes with good news, it baffles us when people do not receive it. It doesn't make sense. You know, if you're in a pit, you can't get out of that pit, and you hear a voice at the top saying, "Good news, I have a rope." And the person in the bottom of the pit says, "Go away and keep your rope." You just wonder, what in the world are they thinking? Why would they not want to be brought out of the pit? Remember, Israel at this time is overrun with demons. There's demons in the synagogues. Imagine demon-possessed people and demon-afflicted people in the churches of the city. They're filled with physical ailments. You know, women who bleed for 12 years without stopping. There are people with leprosy. Their skin is struck white by God and they can't go to worship anymore. They're occupied by Romans. And the announcement being made and proven by all of these miracles that Jesus has done is that the kingdom of God is here. Why in the world would the Jews reject this message? Why would they reject Jesus? Why would they reject the ones that he sent? Jesus, after all, gives his 12 apostles his power and authority to do all the things that he's done. Remember, he told them, "You're going to go out into all the cities of Israel, and I want you to preach the good news of the kingdom of God, and I want you to heal all their diseases, and I want you to cleanse all of their sicknesses, and I even want you to raise the dead and cast out demons." Everything that Jesus has done, he gives his authority to his 12 apostles to do the same thing. So they're going to go into all the cities of Israel, preach the good news of the kingdom, that the king has come, that Yahweh is here, and they're going to do all those miracles, even raise the dead. And Jesus says, and they're going to kill you for it. It doesn't make sense to us. He has said to them that there will be some who receive and welcome them. But increasingly through Matthew chapter 10, Jesus keeps building up this tension and reality that they will meet with fierce opposition and persecution and martyrdom. All the while that he prepares them for this, he also gives them comfort as to why they're not to fear. You can imagine, you know, you've got Jesus on your side and nothing has been able to stop him. Even a Roman centurion comes and kneels before him. Demon-possessed people, even people who have died, nothing can stand before Jesus. And Jesus says, all right, guys, now I'm going to give you the same power and authority that I have, and I want you to go out and do the same thing that I'm doing. And you might think, of course, as we all would, you've got the biggest weapons in the army, right? You've got the best tactics. You've got the most powerful king. You're unstoppable. And then Jesus says, your families will turn you over, and they'll flog you, and they're going to crucify you. But I don't want you to be afraid. You know, it'd be this such an emotional tension going on. No wonder Jesus spends so much time talking about it. He tells them, do not fear. Do not be anxious. You know, do not fear. Do not let your fear stop you from following Jesus. Because he says things like this. Yes, the wicked may kill the body, but they cannot touch your soul. And you know, with God, you're safe. And he will even raise your body again. Right? So do not fear. If you stick with Jesus, he'll confess you before his Father in heaven. The oppressors, you know, Jesus is warning his disciples, those who oppose you, those who want to seek to put you to death and to stop the spread of the kingdom of God, they might think they have the upper hand. And in all of these cases that Jesus is talking about here, they're the ones in the courts. They're the ones with the government power. They're the ones with the means of execution. They might think that they have the power, that they are on the right side of history. But Jesus says both their body and their soul will be destroyed. Do not fear. And now Jesus continues to shed some more light on the theme of suffering at the hands of our closest loved ones. This reveals a lot about the apostles and the time in which they live, but it also reveals things about our calling today and the comfort that we have. These past few sermons have dealt quite a bit with suffering and persecution and death. And we look at Matthew chapter 10. It's interesting that Jesus talks so much about it. He's been building up the good news of the kingdom in his preaching and his miracles. We've seen numerous healings and people liberated and set free. But Jesus continues to hammer into his apostles, it's going to be emotionally and physically hard on you. Is this really what proclaiming the kingdom will lead us to? Like I said, they've seen Jesus overcome everything. And if you're going to do what he does, if you're going to say the same thing that he does, will it lead to the same thing it leads him to? Rejection, suffering, death? Did Jesus really give his apostles power to heal, cast out demons, and to even raise the dead just to suffer and die? Notice that dichotomy there. You, apostles, have the power to raise people from the dead, and just so you know, you won't be able to stop them from killing you. Do you see the power in that? You see how scared they could actually be? If they cannot prevent any of this opposition, doesn't that mean that something's gone wrong somewhere along the way? Maybe they didn't proclaim the kingdom of God right. Maybe they didn't use the right words or the right method. Is there something wrong with the kingdom? If people are acting this way, is there something wrong with Jesus? But Jesus brings an end to all that line of thinking. He says this, "Do not think I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword." And this would be rather surprising to all of us, right? That Jesus would say something like this. And it's rather surprising to the apostles as well. After all, Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And what do we find in the law and prophets about the coming of Jesus? We read in Isaiah 11 that when Yahweh comes to his people and his kingdom is established on the earth, there will be so much peace that the wolf will lie down with the lamb. That's the kind of peace Jesus brings. We remember in Isaiah 9, remember in time of Advent, where the coming king is called the Prince of Peace. Just a while ago at Palm Sunday, Jesus fulfilled the prophecy from Zechariah 9 that he would ride into Jerusalem lowly and humble on a colt, speaking peace to the nations. He even told his disciples and the crowds around him in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Angels at his birth proclaim peace on earth and goodwill toward men. Right? It's just peace all over the place. So how can Jesus say he did not come to bring peace to the land and to the world? We have to understand that what Jesus is saying here does not negate the peace of the kingdom, but rather it shows the kingdom of God coming to the world as two things. It brings peace, yes, but it also brings division. Right? I was teaching our kids this morning in Exodus class, the plagues of God upon Egypt did two things. It was one event, and it did two things. To the Egyptians, it was their condemnation. To the Hebrews, it was their freedom. The kingdom of God comes in the same way. We've seen Jesus, for example, bring peace in the Gospel of Matthew to loads of people, healing them, forgiving them. But anytime Jesus does something like that, and somebody receives peace from the king, what happens to those who are looking on? Jesus, you can't heal on the Sabbath. Who are you to forgive men's sins? Right? Jesus does these glorious things and brings peace to people, but on the edges there's the Pharisees who reject him. They start stirring up strife. Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath, and what do the Jews say? He's in league with the devil. Right? It's one event. There's peace for some, and there's condemnation for others. Already, Jesus' kingdom is dividing Israel between the wheat and the tares, between those who find their peace in Christ and those who reject the peace that Christ brings. His kingdom coming is peace, yes it is, but it's also a sword. The sword does not only cut through Israel, as Jesus has been showing through the Gospel of Matthew, but now he tells the apostles, it will even cut and divide their families. For I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. This sword of the kingdom of God splits. It divides relationships. And what Jesus is telling his apostles and us today is that this is not an accident. Broken relationships because of the king does not mean you've done something wrong. Notice Jesus says that this is something he does. He divides even the intimate relationship of the families. He says this is something he came to do. That's shocking. That's a hard word. Right, sometimes people think like a hard word is like God is sovereign. And that's hard for people to understand. God's sovereign over everything, even the wickedness of the world? Yes, absolutely. Everything's in his control. Well, that's hard. Well, you know what's even harder? This. Jesus' kingdom brings a sword to cut your family apart. That is a hard saying. But it's something his disciples should have recognized from the scriptures. It's something we should see reading throughout all of the Bible. It's something that happens over and over again throughout covenant history of God's people. What Jesus is actually saying here is like many of the things he said before comes from the Old Testament. Jesus is paraphrasing, he's almost nearly quoting from Micah chapter 7. Micah the prophet says this, "Do not trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom, from your wife. For a son will dishonor father, daughter rises against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies are the men of his own household." Sound familiar? Micah, of course, is prophesying in a different context, but the same sort of thing is going to happen in Jesus' day with his apostles. Micah is writing when Israel is going to be invaded and conquered by Babylon. And perhaps what's more familiar to you, perhaps, is the prophet Jeremiah. Remember in the days of Jeremiah, Jeremiah was against all the other prophets in Israel. God spoke to Jeremiah only, and he told Jeremiah, "I want you to tell the king and all the people in Israel that Babylon's coming, and if they submit, they'll go away in peace and they will live for the good of the cities over there." That's what I want you to tell them, Jeremiah. You guys remember this? And all the other prophets in Israel said, "Jeremiah is a traitor. Jeremiah, you don't know what you're talking about. God would never allow his temple to be defiled and torn down. God would never abandon his covenant people like that. Remember, they beat him up, they put him in shackles, they throw him in a pit, they give him bread and water only to eat. The kingdom was divided. He says, go with them peacefully for the sake of their cities. And all the rest of Israel says, traitor. What happened in Israel is what Micah is recounting. So during Jeremiah's day, Micah is also a prophet, and Micah is recounting. It's sort of like, if I could paraphrase and mush the two together, if you believe Jeremiah, don't tell anyone in your house. Because they're going to bring you forward as traitors, treasonous, members of sedition. You're going to be thrown into the pit just like Jeremiah. Don't trust a friend. Don't trust your neighbor. Mother will turn over daughter. Daughter-in-law will turn over mother-in-law. The enemies of your house will be, your enemies will be the members of your own house. If you trust Jeremiah and his word, you will be considered a criminal against the nation. And that's what Jesus is. That's what his apostles are. Jesus comes along, and there's a new kingdom invading Israel. It's not Babylon. It's the kingdom of God. There's a new kingdom invading. And what do the apostles say to all of Israel? Hey, you know what God has done? He brought Jesus. And they say, no, we're apostles of Moses. There's no way you can break with the traditions. Right? You've become enemies of the state. It's the same context, same scenario, but a different historical context. You side with Jesus, you're committing treason. And Jesus says, like Micah, the enemies will be members of your own household. Right, so something that relates to this, it's not as common, of course, now in our families, but you can imagine this is still occurring today, like in Iran. If a Muslim converts and becomes a Christian, that's literally a death sentence for him, and it's done by his family. It's the same in still places around the world. Jesus has come to bring life, and that life comes through faith in him, and that truth is divisive. For cities, Jesus says in chapter 10, verse 15, here in the Gospel of Matthew, for cities who reject his message, it will be worse for them than the days of Sodom and the days of Abraham. And you remember, even in that day, God separated families. In the days of Abraham, in the days of Lot, the family of Lot was separated between those who believed the words of the angels and his daughters and sons-in-laws who did not. The family was divided over one action of God. It was liberation for Lot and it was judgment for Sodom. Also remember in the days of Jesus how Israel functioned. And you see it all over in the law and you see it in the stories of Scripture. The family unit was the basis for everything. I mean, you read through the genealogies, and how are people known? The sons of, right? The sons. It's not like today where a person can move away from his family and be self-sufficient and successful and live the rest of their lives without any other contact to their family. Right? People today can get away with that. But back then, you couldn't. Everything surrounded the family. The business was run by the family. If a husband died, his widow would be cared for by the family. Families provided for the future by creating and maintaining an inheritance. You're known by who your family was. You're known based upon who you're related to. And being cut off from the family wasn't like getting the cold shoulder at a family reunion. It was the family reunion was happening and you weren't invited. That's what it was like. You're not part of the family. And so that cohesive unit of a family, where everything in life is built upon it, Jesus comes and he divides it. We might think, well, does Jesus love families? Is Jesus anti-family? Well, no, of course not. God can and does use families to advance his kingdom in the world. The family is one of the main means that God fills the world with faith and worshipers. His promises are for us and for our children. And when you think about it, they always have been. When God promised Adam and Eve the seed to crush the head of the serpent, he gave them children. The promise has always been for us and our children. And those close ties, those emotional bonds, the loyalties of the family can do one of two things. They can be the primary means of faith and discipleship, or they can be a tremendous obstacle to faith and discipleship. We probably have all seen both of those. It becomes a tremendous obstacle to faith, for example, when someone in the family must make the choice between family or Jesus. That's a hard decision. If the peace of the kingdom is to reign in a family, Jesus must destroy family loyalties and raise them up in the newness of life. Family loyalties must be reoriented in Jesus. Right? When the whole loyalty of the family is given to the king, there will be peace. When husbands, for example, have as their first love and their first loyalty to Jesus, then they will properly love their wives as Christ loved the church. Right? Husbands, if you want to love your wives rightly, love Jesus first. Wives, when wives have their first love and their loyalty to Jesus, then they will honor and submit to their husbands in all things. You want to love and honor your wife, your husband appropriately? Love Jesus first. When parents are loyal to Jesus and giving their children to Him, they will rear their children in the fear and nurture of the Lord. You want to raise your kids right? Love Jesus first. When children love Jesus, they will honor their parents in the Lord. Right, children, you want to honor and obey your mama and your dada? Love Jesus first. But when one member of the family loves Jesus above all the other members of the family and the rest of the family doesn't, you're a traitor. You may have heard language like this. It's still common in our day. There's nothing thicker than blood. Right? There's nothing stronger than the family tie. But we're Christians. There is something stronger and thicker than blood, and it's the waters of baptism. It's the waters of God's kingdom. It's what declares us publicly as members of the family of God. You see, Jesus makes an absolute claim on you that supersedes that of your relationship to your family. He must come first, ahead of all other allegiances. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves sons or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And you know what, children? You should find great comfort that your moms and your dads love King Jesus more than they love you. Because that means they will always do what is right. It's a hard saying. Let me try to phrase it another way. Love for family members must not prevent you from following Jesus. Okay? Love for family members must not prevent you from following Jesus. Because if you really want to love your family members, you will follow Jesus. However important it is to love the family, it's more important that you love Him. That is what the 12 would face. That's what believers across the world and down through history have faced. It aligns with our practice of baptizing our children. You know, when you parents have your kids baptized and you hand your child over to me, the pastor, to baptize your children, you're acknowledging that the child preeminently belongs to God. And God is giving that child back into your care to care for them in His place. It's one of the things that it means as parents. When we give our children over to baptism, we're proclaiming to our kids and to all the kids watching, God will be a better parent to you than me. God, your Father, will be a better father than I will be. It's a proclamation on our part that we would rather have our children be God's than our own. You know, on the part of the parent handing their child over for baptism, it's like saying, I don't want them to follow me if I'm not following Jesus. However, in our circles, Christians can easily exalt the local family over everything else. That is, a particular sin in circles like ours, even exalting the family over the church. But we must recognize that Jesus comes first. In fact, Jesus must come first not only in our families. He goes on and says this next. He must be first in our own lives. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Now, surprisingly, Christians, this is the first time that the cross is mentioned in the New Testament. So, from Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, to Matthew chapter 10, the first book of the New Testament, this is the first time the cross is mentioned. And interestingly enough, it's not Jesus' cross. It's the cross that his disciples will bear. This would be shocking to his hearers. We hear the cross language so much that it loses its shock value. This was the form of the most shameful execution of the ancient world. Not only that, it was a Roman execution. Following Jesus for the 12 apostles would get them betrayed by their own family and hanged naked on a pagan cross. And Jesus says, if you don't do that to follow me, you're not worthy of me. That is a hard saying. He says to them and to us today, if you want to be worthy of him, you must be willing to die. Not just die, but to die shamefully in the eyes of the world. This cross to bear is, it's not the grumpy relative who scoffs at you. It's not the family who thinks that you're weirdos because you homeschool. That is a taste of it. Being shunned by family because you're a Christian is a taste of this persecution that Jesus talks about. But he's telling his apostles what they can expect. This cross-bearing, right here in the context of Jesus' words, is really that. Bearing a cross for his sake. It's being willing to have your own father, mother, son, or daughter hand you over to be put to the most awful death. That's the cross-bearing Jesus has in mind here. Now, I keep mentioning that there's comfort for this, right? So far, it hasn't been a very comforting sermon. But there is comfort here. I said that this is the first reference in the New Testament to the cross, and it's the cross of the disciples. But notice what Jesus says. They're to take up their cross and follow him. It is the first reference of the cross, and it's to the disciples. But Jesus says they will follow him in bearing one. He will carry the cross first. He will be betrayed by his own people. He will be handed over to the Romans and die the most shameful death before his disciples. He will walk that valley of the shadow, paving the way for all who confess him before men. He will suffer in the exact same way, showing his disciples that on the other side of that pain truly is vindication and resurrection. But Jesus could rhetorically just say all of these things. But what he does in his life, death, and resurrection is he proves it. And if you confess him before men, he will confess you before the Father, and you will be vindicated, just like him. He's not telling them this. He's not telling us this today to make us gloomy about the kingdom. Rather, to call us, to call his apostles, to keep following him faithfully no matter what. By following Jesus faithfully no matter what, Jesus gives us this comfort. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, this is one of those promises that reaches out beyond the 12 apostles. Jesus says, whoever, right? Just like previously he said, whoever confesses him before men. This is for us. Some find their life now. Some think that this life is all that there is worth living, that there's nothing after this. And you see how they live their lives today. Some make themselves secure by avoiding danger and refusing to take risks or avoiding conflict. Some in the church even have this mentality, if Jesus is going to be problematic, I'll just leave him at home, I'll just leave him in the pew, or make him be quiet in my heart. If the fear of man causes you to be ashamed of Jesus, Jesus says you've lost your life. People that do this are taking the worldly wise path, as he says in the Sermon on the Mount. They're on the broad, the easy path, walking with the rest of the world on the way to destruction. If you find your life now, if you find your security now, if you don't risk, if you don't walk into conflict, if you just run from danger, Jesus says that's all you're going to get. Sort of like in the Sermon on the Mount when he says to the disciples, if you pray like the Pharisees in public to be seen by men, that's all you'll ever have, is to be seen by men. And those who suffer for Jesus, lose their lives for Jesus, will find them, even if they die. Death doesn't have the last word, Jesus does. And he goes on and makes promises about others as well. You know, not all of us are going to be called to suffer like this, nor to give up our lives like this. And Jesus has a word for all the rest of us. Whoever receives you, he's talking about the apostles, whoever receives the apostles receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. There will be some who receive them. Some will trust and have peace and rejoice in the kingdom. And they will be hospitable. And when they receive Jesus' ambassadors, Jesus says they're receiving him. When they receive the one Jesus has sent to preach the good news of the kingdom of God, they receive Jesus. It's a neat little chiasm like this. The Father sent Jesus. Jesus sent the 12. Receiving the 12 is receiving Jesus and the Father. When they're welcomed, Christ is welcomed and God is welcomed. Therefore, the opposite of that would be this. Rejecting the apostles is rejecting Jesus is rejecting God. And that is far more dangerous than any persecution that could come against the church. Right? Rejecting the apostles is rejecting Jesus is rejecting God. And that is far more dangerous than any persecution that can come against us. But Jesus does not focus on the danger. Instead, he says this. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Now what this means for them is that if the apostles are received, Jesus is received. And if Jesus is received, then God's received. And the person who does this will be rewarded. But it's not just a reward. Notice what Jesus says. That whatever reward a prophet would get from God, that's the reward they will get for receiving a prophet. Whatever reward a righteous man gets from God, that is the reward they will get for receiving a righteous man. This is how we today are able to share in the work of those bearing their cross for Jesus' sake. Showing faith and hospitality is sharing in the work of the kingdom. Right? Even if it is as simple as giving cold water to a disciple. Why would this be? Why would God be so extravagant? You know, the prophets are the ones out, we could say today, the evangelists are the ones out there getting beat up, getting arrested. Why would we get the same reward just because we gave them a meal? Well, recall the context of the apostles and think about how that relates to us. The apostles are going to arouse murderous hostility in the nation. Anyone who gives them even a cold cup of water or a simple meal in those circumstances is at risk of being judged along with the apostles. You can imagine a scenario like this. You know, an apostle knocks on your door, you open the door, you let them in, you feed them, you let them stay the night, and you send them on their way. Someone comes to your house and says, "What were you thinking? You let one of those apostles in here? You let them into the house? Do you want to be one of his disciples too? Don't you know what the Sanhedrin has been doing to those people? What if somebody saw? What if people talk? We could be cast out of the community. We could be abandoned by our family. We could be excommunicated from the synagogue. We could die." Really? Just for giving a cold cup of water to somebody who needed it? Now, this sort of thing is also happening in our culture right now, isn't it? What do we call it today? We call it doxing. Is that what it's called? Information gets out about who you support or how you've promoted somebody or how you've helped to care for someone, and overnight the world has your personal information and there's protests and mobs at your front door. You gave $10 to who? And the whole nation knows about it. Right now, yes, this is happening to those who support political conservatives and such, but it's increasingly happening to the church. People are going back into archives of sermons and tweets and blog posts and saying, "Ah, this pastor 6 years ago said homosexuality was a sin. Boycott their church." And what are you going to do? When you're members of that church, when you tithe to that church, when you went to that conference that one time, what are you going to do when you're the one who set the evangelist up overnight in your home? We need to brace ourselves for this. We need to, as Paul says, to gird our loins, to be prepared to act like men in the face of such wickedness, and not shy away. Because Jesus says in Matthew 25, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, and He will sit on His glorious throne, and before Him will be gathered all the nations." Now that should just comfort you right there. Right, at the end of it all, when every enemy is put under the feet of Jesus, and He comes back, and He's on His throne of glory, and all the hosts of heaven are surrounded Him, guess what's kneeling before Him? All the nations of the earth. They think they're so big, and they're so strong, and so influential, and powerful, and on the right side of history. But the Son of Man will come in glory, and all of His angels with Him, and He will sit on His throne, and before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will judge. He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left, and the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink, even a cup of cold water. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." And the righteous will answer to Him and saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the King will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these My brothers, you did it to Me." Why do you get the same reward? Because helping a Christian is helping Christ. That's why. Israel will not honor the apostles. The world will not honor us. But Jesus does. Even the smallest bit of hospitality does not go unnoticed nor unrewarded in Jesus' kingdom. You might think that all you can do is pray. Well, you better do it. And it will not go unnoticed, and it will not go unrewarded. The reward is only hinted at here, but is revealed, you know, in the Gospels and in the rest of the New Testament. What is the reward? What is the reward that you will receive? It's the inheritance of all things. Right, Paul says in Corinthians, whether it's the present, the future, life, or death, you will inherit all things. Mount Helena is yours. Right? Glacier National Park is yours. Communist China, the islands of Taiwan, Russia, the Arctic Circle, it's all yours. You will inherit everything. No, you're not missionaries. No, you're not pastors. No, you're not evangelists. Nor are you being persecuted nor bearing a cross unto death. But each one of you has a role to play as we welcome with hospitality those whom Jesus sends. Our passage ends with this. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and to preach in their cities. You see, Jesus prepares us, sends us out. He sends out his disciples, but he does not send them out into Israel so that he can go into hiding. He sent them out to extend the kingdom and to intensify the tension, and he goes before them as the example. He shows us the path of life and peace as we carry the kingdom of God in this world. When people hate us, we do what Jesus did. We keep helping people. We keep proclaiming the kingdom of God. Because that's what he did when people hated him too. Right? When those who love us turn against us, we do what Jesus did. We take up our cross and we proclaim the kingdom of God because that's what Jesus did when he was betrayed by his own. It is a path of conflict, but it's the only path that leads through death to life, through opposition to victory, from strife to peace. This is the path that Jesus calls us to walk, to take up our crosses and to follow him. And we can follow him right now by helping those who follow Jesus. And in so doing, we will by no means lose our reward. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word this day, a word given fitly measured for our predicament. We're thankful that you are God, sovereign over history, that your kingdom brings peace. And we ask, Father, that you would give that peace into our hearts now, as we seek to follow Jesus all of our days. In his name we pray. Amen. Jesus says that he came to bring a sword, to divide parents and children, even unto death. And yet the proclamation of the lordship of Jesus brings peace, restoration, and unity. And death will not have the last word. The promise is that the wicked will be overthrown in that conflict, and those who trust Jesus will be vindicated. What is true of the individual is also true of the family. All of your losses will be made up for by Jesus. Those who leave home, brothers, sisters, mother, father, children for Jesus' sake, will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, and in the age to come, everlasting life. You may give up an uncle now, a brother now. And Jesus says, even now you'll receive 100 more. We get a taste of that as we gather around this table, the family table of God. Jesus may have cut your family apart, but he also establishes a bigger family here. We are at this table as one family, Jesus' family, with our brothers and our sisters, our fathers and our mothers, all baptized into one body. We eat and drink together, proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. He brings division, yes. But Jesus also raises the dead and gives us 100 times what we've lost for him. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.